If you would, please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. And last week we broke into that section there of verses 14 through 21. A little bit of an overview. We jumped into verses 15, got our feet wet in 16. And that's what we're going to read today, is just verse 16. The Apostle Paul speaking, Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." And so, Father, as we just sang boldly, we can come to the eternal throne and claim the Lord Jesus as our own. Oh, Father, because of this wonderful truth setting right before us, and we thank you for it. And we just read in John there, our Savior said, "My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Oh Lord, let us feed, let us drink of you. Thank you for such a glorious salvation and a glorious Savior. We pray, Lord, you know our needs. You know everyone sitting here intimately. Lord, you know all the details of our lives. Would you help us now to preach and listen and do something for your name's sake? We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, last time we were in Galatians, we did look at verse 15, and we discovered there, despite what our ESV translations do, rather in verse 14, with the punctuation there, both the context and particularly Paul's use of the pronoun "we" there, as he starts verse 15, we concluded that he's still continuing to quote his rebuke of the Apostle Peter. Emphasizing not so much that the Gentiles were, you know, dirty, rotten sinners there in Antioch, as we might be led to think because of how it reads, but rather the privilege of being a Jew was still not enough to provide both Jewish Peter and Jewish Paul a righteous standing before God at the end of the day. Paul's point being that both Jew and Gentile were on equal footing in terms of guilt and what was required to be justified, which led us into verse 16, starting to answer one of three questions, and we're still going to be on question one today. And that first question is, what does Paul mean by using this term justified, which he does three times here in verse 16? And so I spent the last half of the previous message defining the word justified, and it is a legal term which means to acquit and render right. That's what the Greek word means. And then we went on to explain its biblical usage of rendering one guiltless, guilt-free, and declared righteous before God. Now, I'm going to approach this a little bit backwards, because last time I told you what justification was, and we're still going to develop that some, but this week I want to address what justification is not. Or rather, what false ideas about justification have developed and gained momentum over just recent years that stand as a great threat to this most crucial and central doctrine to Christianity. Now, there was a day, and it wasn't very long ago. In fact, I would say, when this church started 20 years ago, justification was a very clearly understood term and doctrine. American evangelicals widely understood what justification meant. Now, you know, application's another story, but evangelicals understood that. Catholics, yes, they've never rightly understood the Bible's teaching on justification. That's nothing new. However, I'm talking about in the realm of Protestant evangelical Christianity, This thing has not only been historically understood, but it has been historically understood to be the bedrock doctrine of the church at large. In fact, Martin Luther said, on this doctrine of justification, the church stands or falls on it. He's right. Well, fast forward 20 years from when Tim and those brethren are meeting over there at Hackberry. And that term, which has been the heart and glory of the gospel, is suddenly now up for grabs in terms of what it actually means. That's right. We're talking about justification, what it means. You might think, how could something like that happen? What lies at the heart of this sudden change of people's opinion or defining of justification? Well, it's been labeled by one of its own disciples as the new perspective on Paul. And if I were speaking about this 10, 15 years ago, you might be tempted to think, I'm just kind of blowing smoke about some very isolated group of evangelicals, hardly worth our time. But unfortunately, that's not the case at all. This new perspective on Paul has gained steam at a pace very similar to other social movements like the sexual revolution, which has given place to open homosexuality, promoting transgender transformations, and now we have all this identity crisis going on and confusion. You see, there's always a parallel between what people believe and what people do. Always. People act on what they believe. A culture given over to debauchery is a culture whose minds have become so polluted to think debauchery is good and not evil. How do you get there? How's that happen? You don't go from rejecting wickedness to accepting it overnight. It doesn't happen that way. It happens over time. It happens by way of erosion. It happens by redefining things. It happens by removing the sharp edges of truth and replacing it with blunt obscurities. Obscurities rooted in humanistic thinking and aimed at inclusiveness, which is such an appealing reality or thought to the human race. Our human nature loves that. We want to be inclusive. But listen to me, when the church loses its message, the clarity of its message, it's no longer clear on what the gospel is and what sin is and what righteousness is and what justification is, it impacts the society in which that church resides. You see, our society is trending in the way it is trending is because we have pulpits in this land that are increasingly and continually compromising and substituting the truth for that which is most palatable for fallen flesh to ingest and to embrace, namely lies. Really, one of the clearest signs of God's judgment on a land is giving them false teachers. He gives them false teachers. There's not too many things more cursed than to be subjected to and deluded by false teaching, by falsehood. And America's covered by it. Some of you have watched the second release of American Gospel. We watched it in our singles group about, 6 or 7 months ago. I showed it because I believe that particular episode hits on a most important issue. Really a redefining of the gospel. That's what's been happening in our country. And at its root, of all things, the cross, the most central thing to Christianity. The cross being explained by men using humanistic sentiment and not scripture. That's what we have today. That's what passes as American Christianity. And you get there by the influence of narcissistic, humanistic culture that suggests my idea of what is right is just as valid as anyone or anything else. How I feel trumps all absolutes. In fact, there are no absolutes. That's how you get there. You have to remove absolute truth. And the prince of darkness has been systematically doing that gradually over time. attacking God's word and any notion that there is absolute authoritative truth. For decades, this has been happening. While the whole society just blindly, mindlessly swallows it up lie after lie, that's how you get to where we're at today. That's how you can walk on a campus and people haven't heard the gospel before. Incredible. And you young people have been fed that since your birth. You have. Especially if you haven't been under the influence of God's word by God-fearing, Christ-loving parents. Praise God for godly parents. Listen, you know, we can laugh and make jokes and memes at all of these millennials and Generation Zers and but all that we joke about that, it's tied to what I'm talking about. You remove absolutes from a culture, and what you get is a bunch of whining, self-consumed meism that's never corrected, never told no, and when you do, well, you can't. You can't tell them no because you removed all the absolutes that tell them what's wrong. And so when you do tell them what's wrong, there's a complete meltdown. An inability to cope with absolutes. And you see, this all primes the path for a people ever ready to entertain and receive falsehood. You know, people's opinions, story times, and emotional whims, you know, the feel-good stories, all the sentimentality that replaces truth. We've watered the gospel down so much, we really don't know what it is in America. We've got it so bad that pulpit after pulpit, you actually end up having lost men who were told they were Christians because, you know, when they were in Sunday school, they said the Lord's Prayer. Or they followed another preacher and said the sinner's prayer. And they believed some facts of the gospel. Surely I'm saved. And they thought so highly of themselves. Surely God must be impressed with me. And yet they've never been born again. And here they stand like Bart and Polo, feeding falsehoods about God to the masses, teaching what justification is while he himself has never been justified. And so he just cans it. Okay. Now before we get into this new perspective on justification, I just want to briefly touch on Roman Catholicism's view of justification. The truth proclaimed here in Galatians 2:16 was very much at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. And if you don't know that about that part in history, let me just say in short, the Reformation was likely the greatest revival in the history of Christianity, at least the greatest back-to-the-Bible movement that sought to reassert the basics of Christianity and address the heretical theology and practices of the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century. The Reformation, under Luther, were all about the five solas, which is Latin for alone. They were five Latin phrases that underscored the Reformation movement. By Scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Three of those are directly tied to justification. I think you could probably argue what they are, but three of them directly. There were two fundamental issues that provoked the Reformation. One, authority. Is Scripture alone our authority? Or is Scripture plus tradition plus church officers our authority? That was the first issue. The second issue was, how does a person get right with God? Is a person made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? Or is a person made right with God by grace, through faith in Christ, plus their good deeds? That's what was on the table. And at the time of the Reformation, Catholicism dominated Europe. And the Roman Catholic view on justification then, in the 16th century, is the very same it holds to today, a wrong view. The Roman Catholic view on justification is that it's transformational, not a legal declaration that we described last message, but something that's progressive, accumulative, something gained or achieved over time. And you can look this up at any official Catholic website. I'm going to quote from one in a minute. But basically they assert that justification begins at baptism. At baptism, you're infused with justifying grace, which is not unique to Catholicism, sadly. But you see, we must cooperate with this grace in order for it to be efficacious or salvific, in order for us to be saved by it. Justification is transformational. They say this. This is how they describe it. They describe it like this. Quote, "The transformation is made possible by assessing the merit of Christ, made available in the atonement through faith and the sacraments. The sacrament of baptism, which is closely connected to faith, purifies, justifies, and sanctifies the sinner. In this sacrament, the sinner is freed from sin. This is termed initial justification, or being cleansed of sin, the entrance into the Christian life. As the individual then progresses in his Christian life, he continues to receive God's grace both directly through the Holy Spirit as well as through the sacraments." The Catholic teaching clearly ties both faith and grace to the human performance of sacraments. No blushing there over that. They do it. Continuing on here, this has the effect of combating sin in the individual's life, causing him to be more righteous both in heart and action. If one falls into mortal sin, they lose justification. And it can be gained back. How? Well, through the sacrament of confession. Hannah and I were just driving on the way here and we saw the Catholic Church had confession from 5 to 6. Well, what happens if I sinned at 6:05? I'm in trouble. Continuing on, at the final judgment, the individual's works will then be evaluated. At that time, those who are righteous will be shown to be so. This is the permanent justification. Wow. You heard it there at the beginning, right? How Catholicism defines justification. It's a process. One that begins at baptism, and thereby justifying grace is given, and then it becomes the basis of this sanctifying grace by which, depending on how well you live your life, how well you perform the sacrifices, or how well you progress in your sanctification, that becomes the ultimate basis for your final justification when you stand before God in judgment. What they do is confuse justification with sanctification, and basically make justification depend upon sanctification, when biblically they are completely independent from one another. To make a justification dependent upon sanctification, that is very, very bad news for sinners. Because ultimately that makes your justification completely dependent upon whether or not you're sanctified enough. And let me tell you right now, you'll never be sanctified enough. Not in this life. Go ahead and ask a Catholic how confident they are of eternal life. Do it. You're not going to find many that are. You want to know why? Because they realize, they know this whole thing hinges upon them and their own performance. They don't have confidence. That's no refuge for broken people. None at all. See, the devil's always in the details. He's good at tweaking them the slightest way to make them damnable. It is true. It's very true that on that last day, we will be judged according to our works. The Bible makes that very clear. But our acceptance before God is not on the basis of our works. Yes. Our works simply bear witness or verify the reality of our justification. They do not produce our justification in no way whatsoever. There is a big difference there, an eternal difference there. I mean, there are many others, but this is the one big difference between Catholicism and true Christianity. And even though Catholics have been confused since the get-go on justification, Protestants or evangelicals, for the most part, it's been fairly rock solid on this doctrine until recently. So let's talk about this new perspective on Paul, which essentially is a new perspective on justification. First off, it should probably cause us to cringe a bit, right? When we hear anything new associated with a doctrine of Christianity, right? We should probably back up and say, okay, what now? Wait, didn't Solomon say there's nothing new under the sun? I think he's pretty sure he said that. And if there is, we can almost be certain it's an old lie. It's been repackaged and relabeled as something new. And I submit to you that is the case with this new perspective on Paul. In 1977, E.P. Sanders, who's a very liberal New Testament scholar, still alive, he refers to himself as a liberal, modern, secularized Protestant. What is that? Keep in mind, this is the fountainhead of the new perspective. He wrote a book called Paul and Palestinian Judaism. Yes, this is just 44 years ago. 44 years ago. And in it, Sanders set forth a completely different view of justification. His views were found very favorable to a Mr. James Dunn, who died back in June of last year. He was a professor at the University of Durham. And although Dunn did criticize some of Sanders' thoughts, he nonetheless took up Sanders' views on redefining first century Judaism, suggesting Protestant Christians have wrongly interpreted first century Jews since the Reformation and largely due to the Reformation. He wrote a book entitled The New Perspective on Paul, which has become the representative phrase on this view of justification. Well, neither of these men's works really made a real big splash in the evangelical world, primarily because they were very liberal and not highly regarded. However, all that changed when a man by the name of N.T. Wright jumped on the bandwagon. Wright, albeit an Anglican bishop, has been a very highly regarded New Testament scholar in the realm of evangelical scholarship. He has made some very solid and very sound contributions in the realm of New Testament scholarship in the past. He has. In fact, his respect and influence is such that Phil Johnson's convinced that evangelicals today would have no regard whatsoever for this new perspective were it not for N.T. Wright's endorsement of it. And because his endorsement has so greatly impacted evangelical church leaders abroad, and to the extent that it has, we just can't ignore it. Wright defended Dunn's position on justification in a book he wrote in 1997 called What St. Paul Really Said. And Phil Johnson spoke at a conference in 2010, and he tore that book to shreds. And I don't know if Phil read Wright's follow-up book. In 2009, he wrote a book called Justification. And this thing just is continued to steamroll in making this new perspective view popular. Wright argues this about justification. Justification does not mean that God declares us legally or morally righteous, but instead justification means that God declares us to be members of His covenant community. Wayne Grudem, he updated his systematic theology, I don't know how many months ago, 6, 9 months ago. He updated his systematic theology. He's got an extensive section on there. Wasn't in there before. That's how new this is. It wasn't in there before on this new perspective of Paul under the section justification. Grudem says this. Wright says, justification denotes the verdict of God himself as to who really is a member of his people. He recognizes that much of church history disagrees with him, but his answer is that all those earlier theologians were wrong. He writes, the discussion of justification in much of the history of the church, certainly since Augustine, got off on the wrong foot, and they have stayed there ever since. That is just a remarkable statement. Just to give you a clear perspective on this new perspective, is anybody here aware of when Augustine lived? Yeah. Late 300s, early 400s. And he was quite an influential figure, quite a thinker in his day. Oddly enough, he's recognized and claimed by both Catholics and Protestants. That's how prominent he was. So for N.T. Wright to say that the church at large has lived and propagated a false understanding of justification since Augustine, that in and of itself should cause us to stand back and say, wait a minute, what? You're telling me that God has left his church in the dark for the better part of 1700 years and now suddenly has decided to grace us with the presence and divine enlightenment of Mr. N.T. Wright so we can finally really understand what justification is all about? I mean, that is incredibly arrogant. That's essentially saying, well, guys, you know, pre-21st century man, just too ignorant to figure this out. You know, those prehistoric guys who went to college when they were like 12, 13, 14, 15 years old, and, you know, they were able to write and read and talk in 4, 5, 6 different languages. You know, those guys. Those guys, you know, we still go to and pull off our bookshelf to try to figure out what the Bible's saying, and after we get done reading them, we're sitting there thinking, now what did he say? Because they thought in wavelengths that we can't even fathom. You know, those guys, you know, they're clueless. They just can't figure out what justification means. But now we can all rest at ease because N.T. Wright has come to the scene and he's got it all figured out for us. Again, Wright maintains that justification is a term expressing group inclusion. With regard to ecclesiastical or sociological ramifications. And not a personal, individual, legal, standing before God ramification. Wright views justification as a way in which a person gets considered to be a part of the new covenant community. Not how a person has their sins taken away. That's serious. Now let me be fair. Wright wouldn't say that it's, you know, having your sins put away is not important. It's just not what justification's dealing with, he says. It's dealing with how Gentiles are made a part of the covenant people of God. Furthermore, Wright says, the whole point about justification by faith is that it's something which happens in the present time as a proper anticipation of the eventual judgment which will be announced on the basis of the whole life lived in the future. In other words, God works in us and makes us righteous, and we produce a righteous life, and then God judges us on that last day based on how well we lived out our life. That's not justified by faith. That's being justified by works. That's exactly the opposite of what Paul's saying in Galatians here, chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul emphatically says 3 times, we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, trusting His work, not our work. Now you tell me, does that or does that not sound just like the Roman Catholic explanation of justification? I don't know how it's any different. Remember, we started this section of Paul confronting Peter this confrontation. We started this looking back at that scene in the garden and Cain religion. And there's a reason, that's a reason why I took us there. Because this thing of justification is not about Catholicism versus Protestants. It's not about old Reformed against new perspective. This thing goes way back to the garden. And man seeking to solve his sin problem with God by way of making his own covering, which immediately found its footing rooted in Cain. And what do we find there in the wake of Adam and Eve's sin and guilt? Do we find God examining them and saying, that's pretty impressive. I like that. That'll do. Good effort. No, it wasn't sufficient. Man's work is never sufficient. We find the Lord there providing His own covering for their sin. And this was a foreshadowing of the future covering that His Son's atoning work would make for man and his sin. Also, duly, a covering for his sin and a covering of His righteousness that was not their own, but God's. God provided that covering. He provided the garment. Again, Philippians 3, 8 and 9. I have suffered, love this verse, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or law keeping, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what Paul said. The Apostle Paul placed all of his hope on being found by God. Not in the goodness of him in a whole life lived out. That wasn't it at all. But by being found in Christ. Not based on his own righteousness that comes through law keeping, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that depends on trusting Him for it. This is the gospel. You just don't have the luxury to make it fit your fancy. If you make future justification based on how well you live your earthly life, you are of all people most to be pitied, because that is a hopeless venture. No matter how you want to spin it, that is a salvation based on works and not of grace. What does Paul tell the Ephesians? You are saved, for by grace you're saved through faith. And what? It's not your own doing. It's not. It's a gift of God, not of works, not a result of works, he says. I mean, it can't be more plain than that, can it? But furthermore, Wright says, this is unreal. Wright tells us that the gospel is not an account of how people get saved. It is the proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, he said. That's a complete denial of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, where Paul really most clearly and simply summarizes the gospel for us. Phil Johnson says this, "It is my strong conviction that the position that Wright lays out and what St. Paul really said is not an evangelical position at all. It is a faulty, dangerous reinterpretation of Paul, and it misunderstands Scripture in a way that fatally undermines the doctrine of justification by faith." And what you end up, you start reading these guys, and what you find is it's just this real lack of clarity how one's sins really finally are forgiven and taken away. In this new perspective, I'd be more comfortable calling it the skewed perspective on Paul. Because James Dunn comes along on Galatians, in his commentary on Galatians, and he says, what happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus was not conversion. It was Paul's calling. A calling that came to Paul in the realization that Messiah had come. And so, Dunn and other skewed perspective guys would say that Paul was actually on the right track. He was just ill-informed. He wasn't properly informed. He wasn't fully informed. Besides the fact he was killing Christians. They can't seem to overlook that. But by the way, Gordon Fee holds that view. Paul was not converted on the Damascus Road. And I believe I mentioned that in a message. But I say it again because I know Tim, I know James, and I know I myself have mentioned him publicly in supportive ways. And I do still believe he's one of the best New Testament scholars. But this is a case where I'm afraid his new perspective friends, and he has many, have influenced him in a bad way. Now, Gordon has come out and publicly rejected the new perspective. He has. But as I'm studying Galatians, I'm finding out he's been influenced by his new perspective friends in ways that I didn't anticipate beforehand. And I just throw that out there as a word of caution to those of you who use him. Be careful. But what underscores their primary change of perspective is they're convinced that since the Reformation, the church has wrongly interpreted first century Judaism as a works righteousness religion. They claim that because reformers were seeking to correct a false works righteousness doctrine of Catholicism, that they viewed first century Judaism in Scripture through the lens of that conflict, and therefore enforced a works righteousness religion into Judaism that really was not there in the first century. That's what they claim. And so they would say, Paul here in Galatians 2:16 is not really referring to how one is declared righteous before God, but rather Paul is simply responding to the table fellowship conflict that transpired and is simply asserting that Gentiles too are justified, or rather included in the people of God, just as Jews are. Now, I would agree that Protestant-Catholic conflict does loom large in people's overall perception of what the primary issue is here that Paul's addressing in Galatians. I admit that. That's true. I'll grant you that. I do agree that that can be overemphasized. However, justification's no side issue here. This is a massive part of what Paul is addressing in this letter. And I would agree that there no question this is Paul responding to the table fellowship breakdown that occurred there in Antioch. We've talked about that. But to redefine a Greek word that clearly means to acquit and render right, that is, to regard one as guilt-free and declared righteous, I mean, that's what the term means. It's a legal term, and to go and change it to fit a narrative that's more suitable to you is really, quite frankly, linguistically irresponsible as a scholar. You can't change words, what they mean. Grudem says this, responding to Wright's definition of justification as being inclusive of the people of God. Grudem says this, "My objection to that notion is that the New Testament Greek words don't ever take the meaning to include a group of people. Never. They're terms that are used in legal declarations in regards to conformity to a moral standard. Simply put, Wright's definition, it's unsupported. Because, catch this, that's not what the word means. We teach our kids in grade school words and definitions for a reason, right? Nice, you can turn around and say, well, this was a pulpit, but now it's an automobile. It didn't work that way. Well, besides the clear definition, one of the most disturbing things to me in this new perspective is they're leaning upon Second Temple Judaism writers, which is the period of time in the 400 years of silence where God was silent and didn't speak. Yeah, those guys. Where God said nothing. Secular scholars of that day, running into the first and second century, Wright bases his claims as supported by a list of what he esteems to be impressive scholarship. When, brethren, the most impressive thing about them is how utterly far removed they are from very fundamental and foundational truths to the Christian faith. A lot of these men are men that just don't even bow to the authority of Scripture. And it's an errancy. And wow, doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that precisely what provoked Luther to dip his pen into the ink and start writing his 95 theses and go nail them on the door at Wittenberg? Who's the real authority here? Scripture or men? That's the issue. I mean, at least in the Reformation, in that debate, it was centered upon the question of men in the church's authority versus Scripture. Here, these men are putting secular scholars on the same level as Scripture. Unreal. I mean, I don't need to consult Josephus Johnson of the first century to tell me what Judaism was when I got the inspired Word of God right here to tell me. I can peer into this. I can read the New Testament. It has plenty to tell us about the first century Judaism, doesn't it? We see all the encounters Jesus has with the Pharisees. But those aren't hidden accounts. I mean, this new perspective might want to look at Jesus' perspective. Maybe. That'd be a good place to start. Jesus made some pretty clear statements that he encountered some rather stark cultural mindsets that he did not hesitate for a moment to address head on. So let's quickly turn there to Luke 18. Luke 18. Now we could go to a bunch of, we could go to Matthew 23. I mean, Jesus just upbraided these men in their self-righteousness and their trusting in themselves and their works. This is a great reference because not only do we get a good glimpse into first century Judaism, we also get Jesus' idea of what constitutes justification. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, this is exactly what the New Perspective folks want us to believe did not exist in first century Judaism. People who trusted in their own righteousness and what does the Scripture say? What does Luke tell us? That's exactly what these people were doing. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, if that doesn't sound like a guy who's trusting in his own righteousness, his own religious works to gain him merit before God, I don't know what does. It just may be that I'm just too uneducated for this. Maybe we're just, you know, it's just too complicated for us Neanderthals of academia. We just don't get this thing. But it seems pretty clear to me. Verse 13, but the tax collector, I love this, the tax collector, this nobody, he stands off, standing afar off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Yes, a red-blooded sinner. Verse 14, but I tell you, this man, he's pointing to that tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, does that Jewish Pharisee sound to you like a guy who's on the right track, just lacking a little bit of information? He's just lacking the proper information about who the Messiah is? Does it sound like Jesus is proclaiming here that the word justified means, you know, Jews and Gentiles equally being a part of the family of God? Or does it sound like Jesus is making a declaration of status between the two men? One who's right before God and one who is not. Clearly that's the case. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He was, he wasn't. Jesus is painting a contrast here, not a statement of inclusion, that's for sure. And it's an individual declaration. There's so much more I could say, but and I will going forward. We're going to continue here in Galatians 2:16. Probably, I don't know, Jeff said 10 messages. I think it'd probably only be a handful more, a couple more maybe. But you can turn back to Galatians 2:16. But we have to understand this. I know it sounds, a lot of what I've said is like ridiculous. Why are we even wasting our time with this? But Wright's teaching has made a massive impact in evangelical circles. Again, those of you that watch the American Gospel, if you haven't, I would recommend watching that. Get some popcorn and some, and you might have dinner too. It's about three hour documentary, but that's good stuff, man. Golden. But if you watch it, you saw it feature a man by the name of Steve Chalk. Well, Steve Chalk, believe it or not, is a British Baptist minister. I saw that, about passed out, but who's been influenced by and endorsed by N.T. Wright. This man, Steve Wright, he wrote a book in 2003 called The Lost Message of Jesus. And I'm telling you right now, it needs to get lost again. It's terrible. It's garbage. His influence? Well, this will give you an idea what Tim's dealing with over there. Reality is, it's here now. But in 2010, the Evangelical Alliance met in England to discuss the merits and demerits of Chalk's book. This is a book that outright denies and rejects penal substitution in original sin. What are we even having a conference for? What's the discussion? N.T. Wright's endorsement, and it's on the book. Quote, it's stark and exciting. This is a New Testament scholar. He and a whole host of other evangelicals are now regarding the Bible teaching of penal substitution, which is very much tied to justification. They're regarding it to be nothing but cosmic child abuse. In fact, Steve Chalk gets credited with spewing such garbage. And if you're not familiar with the term penal substitution, it is a legal term. Again, legal. Basically, the Bible's teaching that Jesus took our place on that cross as a substitute, willingly suffering our wrath, God's wrath, toward us in our place. He suffered it for us. And they scoff at that teaching, calling it child abuse. Even though that's clearly what the Bible teaches. But they call this precious Bible doctrine child abuse because they don't understand God and they don't understand sin. I mean, how can you understand sin when you're writing a book that denies its existence? You see, doctrine matters. It matters immensely. And all you have to do is skew the meaning of one word and suddenly you find yourself denying all kinds of fundamentals. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's my King James memorization of it. But precious verse. That is, God purposed Jesus to become sin for us, our sin, not his own. He was sinless. So that in his atoning work, we would obtain his righteousness. His righteousness is placed on my account, my sin on his account, by faith. Just look down in chapter 3 of Galatians 13. We'll get there eventually. Where Paul asserts, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. That's penal substitution. He bore the penalty for us. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on that tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes or by his wounds, you are healed. These men call that divine child abuse. Men who claim to teach the Bible, who are governed far more by humanistic feelings and sentiment than they are, thus saith the Lord. And they use all kinds of carnal reasonings and emotional twistings and stories and illustrations just to prop up their twisted views of the Bible. And they share in that document, there's a fairly popular illustration that's used for youth groups in an effort to communicate penal substitution. And these guys love to malign that thing. It's a story of a switch operator who works at a railroad station, where he mans a railroad track that passes over a drawbridge. And he brings his son to work one day, and there's the son, he's fishing while the father's doing his work there at the drawbridge, waiting to operate the bridge for a ship that would seek to pass through safely. And so something draws his attention away from the station, and while he's away, the son spots a train coming down the road. And he's frantically looking for the father, he can't find him, but he sees the train's fast approaching, so he goes to try to get to the switch, and he falls into the gears of the drawbridge. Father gets back to his station, realizes the train's, he's gotta act like now. He's faced with this horrible decision. If he lowers the bridge like he normally would do, the train passes by safely, but he crushes his son to death in the gears. If he goes to rescue his son, the bridge is still up, that train's gonna go right off into the river and kill all the people aboard. Well, the father chooses to lower the bridge, because so many lives were at stake. And he saves the lives of the passengers on the train while he allows his son to be crushed to death in those gears. He sacrifices his son to save others. That's the story. And as he looks into the windows of the train passing by, he sees people gambling and drinking and fornicating and have no clue of the sacrifice that was just made for them. Just living it up in their sin. It's a picture of the gospel. This is what that story is. These haters of Bible truth love to mock that as a perfect illustration of the abusive nature of penal substitution, which they're convinced makes God out to be a pagan deity who can only be placated by the barbarism of child sacrifice. And you have to wonder if these people have ever picked up their Bible. Calling the most loving act of God an evil doctrine. They completely fail to take into account Jesus' willingness to lay down His life. I mean, the illustration has its flaws. This was no accident. Jesus wasn't being forced. This was not a neglectful father. This was sent as a gift. Jesus willingly lays down His life. They completely understand the whole atoning work of Jesus, where He says in John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. In fact, He says it 4 times in that chapter. I lay down my life and take it up again, and no one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. No one's twisting my arm here. This is not the act of some malicious, vindictive, neglectful God who's just angry and abusive. I mean, Peter rightly speaks of such people who twist the Scripture to their own destruction. No, this is calculated love. Humbling Himself to take the place of human beings created in His image who are completely undeserving and unworthy. Yes, a train car full of unworthy wretches, that's what we are. It's true. And that's the marvel of the gospel, that God would do such a thing. What we sing it, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul! I was sinking down, and Christ laid aside His crown for my soul. That's the beauty of the gospel. Not because I was worthy of it. He wasn't thrown over the Father's knee, kicking and screaming in resistance. This is the expression of a Son who willingly, and actually for the joy that was set before Him, and there was a joy set before Him, because this people He was dying for was a gift from the Father. Jesus was coming down for the joy of receiving that reward. Those saints He was dying for, He was spilling His blood for, were His reward. There was a joy to this thing that He was looking to. Again, He made Him sin for us, that we may be made righteous in Him. I love what Alistair Begg says in that video, that documentary. It just very matter-of-factly, really short. The Bible is so helpful to us, he says, if we just simply read it. What a stab that comment is. What a novel concept. What's the Bible say? Wow. The truth is, biblical justification solves a great problem in the Bible. And we're getting close here to wrapping up, but justification solves a great problem in the Bible. The greatest problem, really, that pertains to this fallen world. It's not world hunger. It's not global pollution. It's not disease control. Those aren't the world's greatest problems. It's how can unrighteous, guilty sinners ever accept or escape? Yeah, accept God. They won't until their eyes are open, but escape His doom, this pending doom that is over us because the judgment of God hangs over mankind. How can this just God, who must execute judgment upon these guilty sinners, how can He free them? How can He forgive them? How can He render them righteous and remain just? How is that even possible? In fact, Scripture presents this problem when God says in Exodus 23:7, I will not acquit the wicked. I won't do it. He says that. You can look it up. Exodus 23:7. God won't. Then the word acquit there in Hebrew is the same equivalent as our word in the Greek. Same term. Means to justify. In fact, it's translated in the Hebrew. Just, justify, acquit, right, righteous, clear. It's a word. It's the word sadak, which means to be right in a moral sense, to be cleared. You see, we just can't make terms be what we want them to be and run to unbiblical sources to see what these men thought about it in the first century and conclude, well, yeah, I guess that's what I think it means. You think about that. That'd be no different than if, you know, someone 1,000 years from now it was investigating Christianity and they pull up some Joel Osteen video and they say, well, this is what Christianity is because we watched this guy. You know, we learned out what Christianity was in 2021. You know, it's just this cheesy, fake smiles, luxurious living, and living your best life now. That was Christianity in 2021, because we got this evidence right here. No. It's actually, what does Scripture say? What does the Bible actually tell us? What does the Bible teach us? And to this point, God said, God who does not lie, He says He will not acquit the guilty. Guilty, sinful rebels won't be acquitted. And then to further back that up, Solomon says in Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. This is a real serious problem for us. And this is terrible news for the human race. Why isn't this on CNN? This is terrible. This is newsworthy. There's not a more pressing issue of importance than this right here. Man is in deep trouble. And to make matters worse, he's completely oblivious to it. Completely oblivious. Completely unaware that the wrath of God currently hangs over his head and is ready to bust out upon him at any moment when he escapes from this life, which could be any second. In fact, it's happening right now, even as I speak, even as you sit there, boom, 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 160,000 souls today are entering into that abode where they're going to stand before this holy, majestic, awe-filled God who is completely other than their tiny little creaturely selves. They have no idea what they're about to face. And listen, you stand before Him, you will be terrifyingly silent. You won't be mustering up excuses. Not before that glorious holiness. Not before that. I wouldn't want to be standing there in my sin. I wouldn't want to be standing there in my own coverings of my own righteousness. I shudder to think of such a thing. Or having to explain to God why I painted His beautiful doctrine of justification out to be nothing more than a monstrous abuser of His Son. Calling God evil. Listen, our damnation will be just. And I've run out of time, but as I close, you see, this is bad news. But this bad news makes the wonderful news of the gospel glorious. The dilemma is God must uphold His own divine justice. He has to. by condemning the unright. That means everyone, condemning everyone. We're all unrighteous. To not do so would constitute an abominable act that God himself establishes. So how on earth can God justify ungodly sinners and remain just? How? From the surface, it does seem very possible to men who make very small of sin, think very little of it. Oh yeah, it's possible to sweep it right under the rug. Not God. That would make him unjust just like them. What does Paul mean by using the term justified? That's the question we're seeking to answer. The word means acquit, to render right. The answer is found in penal substitution, which Romans 3 tells us allows God to be just and the justifier of fallen sinners who have faith in Jesus Christ. By Jesus suffering the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners, God's just demands are appeased. They're satisfied in Jesus' suffering and blood and death. And the Bible teaches that by faith, nothing you do, by faith, trusting in Jesus' finished work on the cross, this most glorious, really jaw-dropping transaction takes place. My sin is laid upon the Savior, not in part, but the whole, nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. But that isn't it. Jesus' righteousness is both imputed on my account, my legal standing before God. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to me and imparted into my heart to where now I can live out a life of righteousness that's pleasing to Him. But my living out my life is not on the basis of my rightness before God, my legal standing. That's taken place at the transaction, that transaction taken place at the cross. And Paul sets forth the gospel in Romans. He gets to the end of chapter 11. It's like, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Paul's beside himself as he gets done writing the glorious gospel. That's Paul's response to penal substitution, which he trusts justifies his soul. So you see, Paul looks past what lies at the surface there in this table fellowship exclusion due to, you know, Jewish laws not being followed. And he goes right to the root. It's a gospel issue to the core. This is symptomatic of something deeper. In fact, this foolishness denies the gospel is what Paul's getting at here. So in three-peat fashion, he wants to make clear to us all that a person cannot be justified or made right before God by the works of our own flesh. It can never happen. Never, ever happen. Justification can only come by way of faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Father, we praise You for that. Lord, as much as that illustration has its flaws, we were just that. Rebels living it up, doing our own thing on a train full of iniquity, riding right over the crushed Son of God and unaware of it, Lord, and You opened our eyes. We praise You for that. Holy Spirit, for giving us life, for regenerating us, for giving us eyes to see, a heart to receive, a love for Christ, a thirst after Him. Lord, thank You. We owe it all to You. We praise You. We thank You for all the five solas. It's all Your work, Lord. And we praise Your holy name for it. We thank You that we're justified through Christ alone, by faith alone, Lord, and not our own doing. We praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.